Let's look together at John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday was a great day. We had Matt and Heather here. Matt and Heather and Danya and I spent the day together on Monday as I drove them to South Carolina. And Matt said, "Oh, I forgot to tell the church how grateful we are for their giving to the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering." And so I said, "I'll make sure they know that." But as we drove about a 4-hour drive to where they needed to go in South Carolina, we were reminiscing about our last trip to Nepal, and we recounted a very painful incident that occurred. As I was leaving Matt and Heather's apartment one evening, I was carrying two big suitcases down a flight of marble stairs, and when I started down the stairs, the lights were on, and I was watching every step very carefully. And by the time I reached the fourth or fifth step, the power went out completely, and it was pitch black in the stairwell. And I missed the next step, and I don't know, I did about a 3.5 gainer down to the landing. It's always my goal on a mission trip. One of the goals is to not have anybody end up in a third world hospital. And here I thought we would miss that goal because I was sure that I probably had a concussion and a broken leg. But after I laid there for a few minutes, I stood up and I was able to put some weight on the leg and gradually more and more. But I still had about 3 or 4 weeks of walking with a limp because of that that fall. Well, certainly by now we understand those sudden power outages are quite common in many parts of the world. And in Kathmandu, the power can go out without warning and be out for 18 to 20 hours every day. Every day. And I learned a very painful lesson in Kathmandu that day. Never take for granted that light will always be available, because it's very dangerous to walk in the dark. That's the lesson that Jesus sought to instill in those who heard him speak here in this text, and to all of us who read these words. Because the world is in a state of darkness, and Jesus has come to be the light in the world. And so we must make sure that we take the opportunity to respond appropriately to the light while we have it. As bad as a tumble down a marble staircase was, it does not compare in the least to the destruction of being overtaken by perpetual darkness. So as we look at these verses, let's consider the dark state of the world and the availability of light in it, and the appropriate response to that light. So first of all, the world is in a state of darkness. Among many of the trinkets and gadgets that I now possess from my late grandfather's estate, probably my favorite is the Geochron. Now, if you don't know what a Geochron is, it's a world map that shows you what time it is in every time zone of the world, and it's illuminated from behind so that the areas where it's daylight are lit up and the areas where it's nighttime are darkened. It's a really fascinating thing to look at, and often comes in handy when I want to make a Skype call to a friend who lives overseas. It helps to know that it's not 3 o'clock in the morning there. If only they had a Geochron when they called me. Now, if we had a spiritual Geochron that showed us where it was light and where it was dark in the world, it would be a very easy device. Essentially, it would just be all dark. There might be little pinpoints of fiber optic light breaking through here and there in some places, but large areas of the globe would be unpenetrated darkness. The testimony of Scripture is consistent on this matter. We live in a dark world. Now, what kind of darkness are we talking about? Well, I suppose if you were to survey people, you might find all kinds of answers. There would be some, undoubtedly, who would say that the world's darkness is because of ignorance. And if we could only get quality education in these places in the world, then that would fix it. Other people would say, well, no, it's poverty or it's disease. This is the reason why the world is so dark. And so if we could get economic development or medical advancement into these places, that would take care of it. And then there would be some who would say, no, it's a matter of oppression and injustice. And what the world really needs to bring light into this darkness is democracy. But when we look at it from God's perspective, we see that none of these things are the cause of the world's darkness. Now, in fact, all of them are symptoms of the world's darkness. They're effects that have come into being because the world is dark. But the root cause of all of it is human sinfulness. God's assessment of the human condition is found succinctly expressed in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, where the Bible says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a lot of words there that mean all-encompassing. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the world we live in. Romans 3, Paul strings together a long list of Old Testament quotations to indict the entire human race. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there's many people who would hear a description like that and scoff at it and say, well, that's a pessimistic view of humanity. Well, in fact, we find that there are essentially only two ways to look at the human race. One is to say, well, human beings are essentially good, and they only become bad as they're corrupted by outside influences in the world. Maybe somebody here today holds that view. And if you do, you need to know that your view of humanity really is at radical odds with the Lord's own perspective. His perspective is revealed to us in Scripture that human beings are born in a state of sinfulness. And it is the outworking of our sins that brings corruption on the world. So we're not good people being corrupted by a bad world. We're bad people corrupting a good world. This is how God looks at it. Now, if you don't, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, have you ever raised children? Or been one? If neither of those applies to you, then you don't have to listen to this. But if you've ever been a child or raised a child, you've seen this played out. You don't have to teach children to lie, to disobey, to be self-centered, to take something that doesn't belong to them and not give it back. You don't have to teach that. They come into the world knowing how to do those things. And we look at that. We see our child do that for the first time. We say, you inherited that from your mother. Or this is where the mother will say to the father, your child said something that was not true today. Blame each other all you want. You're both right. They inherited it from us. And we inherited it from our parents, and they inherited it from theirs, and so on and so on, dot, 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 Noah, dot, 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 Adam. We inherited it from the beginning, from the fall. It's through parental discipline that children learn that they should not do those things. And it's through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as their hearts are regenerated and sanctified in Christ that they find supernatural empowerment to overcome those tendencies in their lives. But this is the natural born condition of the entire human race. Therefore, the world is consumed in spiritual darkness. And that's a dangerous thing. And when I was a teenager, we used to go out into the woods in our neighborhood and play war games at night. I can tell you about this because my kids aren't here today. They're on a trip with my mom this weekend. But I don't want them to hear this story because they'll say, "Well, Dad, you did that. We can do that. You turned out all right." No, don't look at it that way. We would dress all in black and we would cover our faces up with black war paint. And I guess this golf course is closed now, so I can tell you that we were trespassing on it. We would go out onto this golf course and we would hide in the bunkers and we would hide in the woods and down by the lakes. And you know, we would all see each other go out there all dressed in black, our faces all covered in black. And, you know, sometimes we didn't have the stuff, so we just used shoe polish or whatever. And we were carrying like air rifles. But the rule was you could only pump it once. You know, if you pumped it more than once, you get kicked out of the game because, you know, somebody would get their eye shot out or something. So you go out there, you're all dressed in black, you're all covered in black, you got an air rifle, only pump it once, and you separate from each other, and then you kind of disappear into the darkness. And if you step in the wrong place, you get a painful little poke right in the rear end. You know, that was the preferred place to hit, was in the rear end. Now, it was a weird thing because you're walking along and you think, "Oh, I'm in a good spot right here." And then all of a sudden you hear this little, "Oh, geez, you know, thought I was in a good place. I didn't see that guy there," because he's all dark and he's been consumed in the darkness around him. And Jesus says, this is what happened to us. This is what happens to us as we live out the darkness of our sinful lives in a sin darkened world. The darkness overtakes you. You're swallowed up by it. The word can be translated overpower. Darkness overpowers you. It masters you. See, because the sinful desires of our heart are drawn to the spiritual darkness of the world around us, we find ourselves consumed by the darkness, spiraling, as it were, deeper and deeper into levels of depravity. Well, if this condition is not remedied, then destruction awaits at the end of it. Jesus says that he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He or she, they're just going along, following their carnal desires. I want to do this. It feels good, so I'll do it. And they're marching to the beat of the drum that's pounded out. It's three drums, three drummers marching there. One is their sinful heart. And they're doing whatever that drummer is saying to do. The other is the course of this world. They're doing what everybody else is doing. But then there's the big drum that's being pounded by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan himself. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says that unregenerate people, lost people apart from Christ, walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, and they live in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. The darkness has overtaken them. It's swallowed them up. And they're blindly marching toward destruction. They don't know where they're going. No one would walk this path intentionally. And if you knew where it was going, you wouldn't get on that road. And of course, where they're going is ultimately hell. Well, surely if anyone knew or believed that the horrors of hell that are described in Scripture were real, they wouldn't choose to go there. At least very few would anyway. I don't think anyone would, but some people have foolishly said that they would. I think they're lying. If only people knew that's where this road leads and it's real, you don't want to go there. They'd be eager to find a place to turn around, a way of escape. And that's why we who've trusted in Christ must go out into all the world as Jesus commanded us, and to proclaim the excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9, proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We have to tell the world that there is an alternative to the darkness in the hearts of men and the darkness of the world around us and the eternal darkness of hell. And those people are going to say, well, how should I trust you and why should I believe you? And you say, because I was walking on the same road. And somebody came and told me that I didn't have to stay in the dark. There's an alternative. And that alternative is Jesus. As though the world is in a state of spiritual darkness, Jesus has come as the true light from God into the world. That's the second point here. One, the world's in a state of spiritual darkness. Two, Jesus has come as the true light from God into the world. I know a lot of you suffer from conditions that produce chronic pain. Many of you know that I do as well. I have a condition called ankylosing spondylitis. I can't spell it, but it keeps me awake a lot of nights. I take a lot of medicine for it. It's basically an arthritis in my lower back that radiates pain throughout my body in a time of flare-up. And some of you have similar things going on in your lives. And if you do, you know that bedtime is something that can be quite dreadful because you're exhausted, you're tired, you're ready to go to sleep, but you know that the chances of actually having a good night's sleep are quite slim. You know that you're going to toss and turn and wake up over and over again all night long. And if you're like me, on some mornings when you see the first glimmer of light breaking through the blinds, you kind of whisper a prayer and say, oh, thank God I can finally get out of this bed and get the day started. Well, in a similar way, this is how we should see the coming of Christ into the world. There's a glimmer of light breaking through the blinds. And we can say to ourselves, oh, thank God that long, dark night of restlessness is over. And there is light of a new day that has come upon us. And we can rise and live in this light now. The night of restlessness is done and the day of grace has begun. You've heard people say, rise and shine. You know, that comes from the Bible. That comes from the Bible. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. The prophet's looking down 8 centuries of history. And he sees the coming of Christ into the world. And he says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Again, in Isaiah 9:2, the same prophet says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And when is that going to happen? You say, well, Isaiah knew it was going to happen, but he didn't know when. Well, he did know when, because in the very next paragraph of Isaiah 9, he says, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What he's saying is that when this child is born into the world, light will have come into the darkness and we can live in that light. It's no coincidence that when Jesus was brought as a baby to the temple and Simeon took him into his arms, he quoted from these passages of Isaiah as he praised God. It's no coincidence that when Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, it was these verses of Isaiah that were quoted there to say that he had come to fulfill those things. He came to be the light in the world. The first chapter of John's gospel, it's written of Jesus that he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Most of our English translations say comprehend there. However, many New Testament scholars insist that that phrase should be translated that the darkness did not overpower it. The world is very dark. But no matter how dark the world is, it cannot extinguish the light of God in the person of Christ. He's the true light. John 1 says the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus spoke of himself in these terms. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he says similarly here in the passage we've read in John 12. For a little while, the light is among you. That simple statement tells us two things that are extremely important to understand. First, the unfathomable grace of God that we find in these very simple words. The light is among you. You realize it didn't have to be that way. I mean, God would have been perfectly just to allow every single human being to go on marching to the beat of the desires of his flesh and the lure of the enemy and the ways of this world and to walk right down that dark road into the eternal darkness of hell. You wouldn't have been able to blame God if that were to happen, because each of us would have gotten what we deserved. But because of God's infinite love for His creation, and in particular for those who bear His image, human beings, He broke into the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. He's intervened in our helpless state to bring light into the sin-darkened world. It's a remarkable truth that deserves repeating, not just at Christmas time, that in the amazing love and grace of God, He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell among us. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You don't have to remain in the darkness because the light is among you. This light can illuminate the darkness of our sinful hearts and transform us. I think it's interesting how Jesus describes hell three times in Matthew's gospel. He describes hell as a place of outer darkness. Like that is the ultimate darkness. Hell. And yet when we come to the book of Revelation, we find heaven described as a place where there will no longer be any night. And there won't be any light of a lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. We'll see with our own eyes the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to wait till heaven to see that light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why would you grope around in the darkness? There's light available to you. There's also a warning here. The light is among you. That's good news. But notice that Jesus says it's for a little while longer. Obviously, He's speaking of His crucifixion. Just a few days away when He said this. The light that has come into the world is about to be taken out of the world. It won't be any easier for people to respond to the light and receive the light once it's taken out of the world. So the opportunity is an urgent one to turn from the darkness of sin and embrace the light of Christ while He's present among them. But there's another sense in which this is still true for all of us, even today. Because every time the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there is a light shining in the darkness. And someone has the glorious opportunity to be rescued, to be saved. But it's a mistake to assume that that opportunity will exist forever. This is a window of grace that could close at any moment. A few years ago, I was down at Ardmore Park one evening. I was talking to a group of kids, and I asked one of them if he knew Jesus, and he said, "No, I'm not saved." He knew the lingo. He said, "I'm not saved, but one day I'm going to get saved. First, you know, I'm going to have some fun. I want to party a little bit, kind of live it up, you know. And then when I'm old, you know, like 25, then I'll get saved." I said, "You know what Jesus would call you if He were standing right here?" He said, "What?" I said, "He'd call you a fool." He said, "What are you talking about?" And I shared with him the passage of Luke 12, where Jesus says to the man in the parable, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You think you're going to do something when you're 25, when you're old? You may not even live that long. You think this opportunity is going to be there forever? That's a big, big gamble. Foolish." That kid just turned around and walked away. I pray for him. I pray for a lot of other people that are like him, because they think that they're always going to have another chance. Well, there's no guarantee of that. Listen to the urgency
and the pleas of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, God says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 4, 7. The Lord fixes a certain day, today. And He says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Opportunity is present here and now for someone who is lost in the darkness of sin to turn to Jesus and be saved. And there were probably plenty of people in that crowd on that day who were saying, like that young man said to me, or like maybe somebody's saying even right now in this room, well, you know, maybe some other time. Maybe I'll get around to that, you know, when I get old, like 25. Just a few days later, Jesus was taken from them in death. But even before that, notice the tragic words at the end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. See, they didn't miss out on the opportunity because He was taken away. They missed out on the opportunity because He chose to go away. Well, maybe tomorrow I'll think about it. Maybe tomorrow I'll talk to Jesus about this. And what if He's not coming around tomorrow? What if He's gone and hid Himself from you? You say, my Jesus would never do that. I don't know who your Jesus is, because the only Jesus I know is the one in the Bible, and He just did it. He hid Himself from them. You say, well, tomorrow I'll look into this. Tomorrow He may not give you the opportunity. And moreover, you may not have it tomorrow. Right now might be the only time you have. Donya and I were talking about people that we love in this church family. Of course, we love you all, but there have been some people that have made an indelible mark on us in 9 years that we've been here. And one of those people was Cheryl Leonard. And I watched the Lord work in her heart, wonder of grace. And on one Sunday afternoon, she told me as she walked out the door of church, she said, that was the best sermon I've ever heard you preach. And she went home and died. You don't know when that's going to happen to you. You say, well, later on, I'll get serious about God. I'll get serious about Jesus. You may not have that chance. Get this chance. You go today, this afternoon, you meet with a family member, a friend who doesn't know Christ. They've got that chance. You say, well, one day we'll get around to talking about Jesus. You don't know that. You don't know that. You've got this chance. Jesus is the light of the world, and the light is among you. That's amazing grace that God would allow the light of Christ to come into this dark world. But know this, that the opportunity may only be present for just a little while longer. Now, since that's the case, then we finally have to really take seriously what it means to make an appropriate response to the light. And that's the third point. So number one, that the world is in a state of spiritual darkness. Number two, Christ has come to be the true light from God in the world. Number three, we must make an appropriate response to the light. If you recall the previous passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, you remember that the crowd had asked Jesus a question. They said, who is this Son of Man? In other words, they were saying, well, Jesus, listen, the Scriptures have taught us that the Son of Man remains forever, and you keep talking about dying. So what kind of Son of Man are you anyway? We looked at that question and its implications a few weeks ago. But notice here that Jesus didn't answer their question, at least not directly. He said, oh, let's sit around and theorize about what it means to be the Son of Man, and let's have a philosophical discussion about that. And Jesus said, no, listen, you've got a little bit of time to make the right decision about the light of God that's come into the world, into your darkness. It's not a time for discussion. It's not a time for debate. It's not a time for us to sit around and talk about minor points, philosophical theories, and existential issues. What matters is that we talk about your relationship with Jesus. There's a time and a place to discuss fine points of doctrine and philosophical issues and existential issues. But not when those things are standing in the way of dealing with the primary issue of life. And the primary issue of life is, what are you going to do with Jesus? So as he speaks to them of the destructive dangers and the darkness of this world and of their hearts and the availability of the light of God in Christ, he gives a series of imperatives that lay out what the appropriate response to him is. And those same imperatives are challenges to us as well. He says, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. And then he says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So there's three inseparable truths here about our response to the light. There's the response itself, and then the relationship that ensues, and then the result of that relationship. So first, the response. We have to believe in the light, as we must make a personal faith commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, to believe in Jesus does not mean intellectual or historical belief. It's not the same as saying that you believe that there is such a creature as the duck-billed platypus who lives in the world. It's not the same as saying that you believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. It would be a rare person who would say, I don't think there ever was a person who existed named Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, you know, everybody who has a reasonable head on their shoulders believes that he existed. That's obviously not what's meant when the Bible says we need to believe in him. When we talk about believing on Christ, we're talking about a matter of personal trust. Because we're all born into the darkness of sin, we all have to deal with this matter of how sinners can stand before a holy God who will call us into account for all of our words, all of our deeds, and all of our thoughts. And man has attempted to answer that question a number of ways all along through history. And they all have one thing in common. They all insist that there's something, there's some ritual, there's some deed, some performance, some task that I can do to placate the deity and earn his favor in my life. But Christianity stands alone apart from all of those man-made belief systems in that it proclaims that there is nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to gain favor with God or to placate him or to earn his blessings. Nothing. Nothing can fix your sin that you can do. But what we proclaim instead is that God can fix your sin by what he's done. By his grace and his love, he has done all that is necessary to save us from sin. He became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he satisfied the righteous law of God by living a completely sinless and perfectly righteous life. And yet he died in our place and took our sins upon himself so that he could bear our sins and their penalty under God's judgment, and that he could give us in exchange his very righteousness. By his resurrection, he has conquered our sin and its penalty. He has justified us so that we are righteous before God. And he gives us eternal life as a free gift. So the choice is, will you stand before God bearing your own sins, or will you trust in Christ to be your sin bearer, that you might be saved on the basis of what he has done? You know, it's one thing to look at a picture of a 737. Somebody sent me a picture the other day of a Piedmont Airlines 737. You all remember Piedmont Airlines? Two of my family members worked for Piedmont Airlines. We used to travel all over the country on those 737s. And they sent me a picture of that beautiful thing. And, you know, it's one thing to look at that picture and say, you know, I think that plane would carry me across the country. I mean, after all, it's carried other people across the country, and I think it would probably carry me across the country. Well, I haven't put my trust in that plane. But the minute I cross the threshold from the jetway into that plane and sit down in that seat and buckle my seatbelt and put my tray in its upright position, and that plane begins to taxi and those wheels lift off the ground, at that point, I have trusted that plane is going to get me where I'm going. Now, some of us have looked at Jesus
And we've made intellectual statements about him. Well, I think that he could do some good for some people because he's done so much good for so many others. Yeah, but have you trusted him? Have you buckled yourself into him and trusted that if you're going to be saved, it's going to be on the basis of him and him alone and not anything else that you can do? That is what it means to believe in him. It's to have a personal faith commitment. It's to trust in him in that way. If you've done that, then there's a relationship that's begun. That's the response, and it issues forth in a relationship. That's the second truth. We're not merely becoming adherents to a system of dogma or to an impersonal creed. I like historical Christian creeds, but I didn't just become a subscriber to a creed when I became a Christian. You come into a personal relationship with God in Christ. Jesus said, believe in the light so that you may, what? Become adherents to it. No, sons of light. You become sons or daughters. The Bible describes human beings apart from Christ as children of Satan. John 8:44, if you don't believe me. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Regardless of your biological family tree or how loving, nurturing a home you were born into, spiritually speaking, it's as though we were all born into the custody of a deadbeat, abusive father whose aim was our destruction by keeping us captive and hostage to the darkness of sin. But here comes Jesus, the hero, the rescuer, coming in and invading that prison of darkness to rescue us and not only just take us out of there, but to broker for us an adoption into the family of the most loving and nurturing Father imaginable, God Himself. How'd He do that? Well, He paid a ransom price to get you out of there. That was His blood. He died for you. And if you entrust yourself to Him by faith, He ushers you into the family of God the Father. You become adopted as one of God's children. John 1:12, as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. We've been born again, the Bible says, into a new family. We've received the words of Romans 8, Galatians 4, almost identical. We've received the spirit of adoption by which we can call out to God as our Abba, Father. As John will say in his first epistles, in 1 John 3, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Not just called that. We are that. I like to pretend like I'm a child of God. No, you are that. You are that. That's why you're called that, because you are that. We've become sons of light. And the family traits begin to develop within us as God transforms us by His Spirit into the likeness of His Son. In an ancient Semitic phrase, to say that someone was the son of something was to say that they were characterized by that quality of that thing. I could think of a few English phrases that are similar. But anyway, a son of the light is one who actually bears the quality of light and begins to reflect that light so that others see light in him. Jesus said, John 8, I am the light of the world. He said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Well, obviously he didn't know what he's talking about. He contradicted himself. No. He was saying, I'm the light of the world, like the sun, that true light that shines in the heavens and lights up all the darkness. You're the light of the world, like the moon. You know, the moon doesn't produce light on its own. The moon reflects light. Where does it get that light that it reflects? From the sun. But He is the light of the world, and it's bouncing off of you into the world. People look at you and they see the light that you reflect. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because they know that that light's not coming from you. It's bouncing off of you. It's coming from God and Christ. The third truth about our response. You got this faith commitment in Jesus that issues forth into a personal relationship with Him. We come into God's family as His adopted children, and then it results in practical action. Our light shines before men as we live out the good works for which Christ has saved us. Jesus said, walk while you have the light. Do something. Take action. You'll hear us say every Sunday, our good works will not save you. They will not save you. If you think being saved is about do, that's just do. I mean, that's all that is. That's all that is. It's about done. It's about what Jesus has done for us. It's a long story. It's late. You're hungry. our good works don't save us. But once we're saved by faith in Him, He produces good works in us that show His light to the world. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, formerly you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 John, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You've been called to take some steps and go somewhere. Do something for the Lord. Greek verb tense here, when Jesus says walk in the light, is a present imperative. That means keep on walking. Keep on going. Continual action. That's the proof that you really have believed and become a son or a daughter, is that you keep on walking. You keep on walking in the light. You walk in the light, you got nothing to be ashamed of, everything's open, everything's out there. Not perfect, we get that, but you're living out the gospel for all to see. You find some Christian who says, I don't want anybody to see what I'm doing. I won't be secretive. Meet in the dark corner. Not walking in the light. You got to be careful of that. You walk in the light, you live openly, publicly, and honor the Lord through how you conduct yourself in this world. Now, evangelicals have done a lot of good in teaching our culture that we've come into God's family by making a decision to put our faith in Christ. But we've fallen prey to an extreme mistake in that, and we've begun to emphasize decisionism. And so we've got churches today that are full of people who are falsely assured that they have peace with God because they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they got into the baptistry and got wet, they went to Vacation Bible School, they took the Lord's Supper. I mean, you know, out west they think this. They don't think this way around here, but I mean, out west they think that way, don't they? I mean, you know, that I made a decision, so all is good. Somebody's child stops living for the Lord, and they say, well, you know, it's all right. When they were 5, they prayed a prayer. And when they were 25, they said, I hate Jesus and I don't ever want to have anything to do with Him. Stop justifying that. Let's not place the emphasis on decisionism, but rather the walking. The proof is in the walking. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not at all by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Ephesians 2, 10 says, for we, that is, we who are saved by grace through faith, are Christ's workmanship, created in Him to do the good works that He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Can you take an honest spiritual inventory of yourself and say, am I walking in the light? Because that's the proof. That's the proof of whether the faith and the relationship are real. We're born in the darkness of sin. Jesus has come as light from God into the world. And that light is available to all, at least for a moment. And before that moment passes, we have to respond to the light. Believe on Christ and be saved. And then be adopted into His family by faith in Him. And then live out that life that He empowers us to live. Live in the light. Walk in the light. Light is breaking forth into the darkness when every step you take
reflecting His light. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, what happens when He goes out of the world? Then you're the light of the world. Every step you take and every word you speak for Him, light is breaking forth into the darkness, giving others the opportunity to respond as well. So arise and shine, because light has dawned on you. Now, let light shine through you and dawn on others. If you never have responded that way to Christ, I pray you would this day, because now the opportunity is available to you. I don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't either. If you remain in darkness, that darkness will overtake you. It's dangerous. It'll swallow you up. You don't know what's at the end of that road. The Bible tells us what's at the end of that road. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be there for all eternity. So while you have the light, believe upon Him. Be saved. Become son of light and walk in the light. Let's pray together.